Genesis 19 for Old Testament reading. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." And Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, daughters, sons, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life shall be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you have arrived there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew these cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities that grew on the ground. And Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. Their firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, John. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God in heaven, thank you for your word. Even with a text like this, we acknowledge your word is light and life. Lord, we need that this morning. Would we honestly take a look at sin and what it deserves, judgment, and your great grace. Help us this morning, we pray. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and by your Holy Spirit, bring it to bear in our lives, that we may be shaped by it. We pray in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. A couple of things struck me this week, thinking through this text. One, with just the events going on in our world. We all know those events. What has struck me is how important is the truth? How important is that? How vital is the truth for the way that we live? Another reality that we need to address before we start this text, and I told you when we started this Genesis series that things like this exist in Genesis, and that is, there's a lot going on here concerning sexuality. It's not our job to do an end around God's word. What it may mean for you, parent, is that you have to have conversations about these things with your kids. Praise the Lord. If you're not having conversations with your children about sexuality, whether it be rightly or wrongly conveyed, our culture is all too willing to feed them these things. And so just know, as we go into a text like this, I am very aware of the realities of those issues here. And we need to be as the people of God in the world. So we come today to the famous or infamous story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's been memorialized in the canon of world history. And what everyone memorializes is the molten rain that falls in judgment. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. We're right to do so. God does come in justice. And we spoke of this last week, justice and mercy sitting side by side. But to see it in action is altogether different. It's one thing to know something is coming. It's another thing to be thrown into the middle of a situation like this. And there's one more thing I want us to consider before we dive into this. The event of Sodom and Gomorrah is part of the larger story of all of God's word. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. It fits. Jesus, when he took a look at this and he considered it, as one place we just heard, he considered these realities and he made them bigger than just Sodom and Gomorrah. He talked about them in terms of final judgment and final justice. Matthew 10 is one place. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. What is going on? Why would Jesus say that? The context is he's sending out his disciples, and he's sending them out with the message of the Christ is here. The Messiah has come. We know him. We have met him. It's this Jesus. And he says, as you go out and you give this message, you give these cities and these towns this proclamation, if they reject it, the better option would be Sodom and Gomorrah. Second instance of his referencing this comes in Matthew 11, the next chapter. The context here is that Jesus has been traveling city to city. I don't know if you know this, you should. He was largely an itinerant preacher. For 3 years of his public ministry, he went town to town proclaiming the kingdom, professing his identity, and proving his identity with miracle after miracle. He preached, he taught, he fed thousands of people from very little. Yet, often the people in these towns would not believe. They would hear his message, they would even see him do these incredible things, and they would reject him. In that context, he pronounces this: woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. Will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Again, we need to consider this account in its original context, but I want us to know going in that this is pointing to a much greater story, a much greater reality of sin and judgment and salvation, flying to Christ, fleeing to him for hope, for grace, for truth, for salvation, redemption. Because what if we don't? All we have today in this text is just a little foretaste of the greater realities of judgment in the world outside of Christ. Jesus is basically saying this: I am the dividing line of all of human history. You will either stand before God in judgment and wrath, or you will stand before God in the person of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Justice, wrath is coming. And Jesus came to take that wrath and proclaim the kingdom of God through his death, burial, and resurrection. Either you are entering his kingdom and spared from the judgment and wrath to come that Christ took for you, buried in the grave, conquered death and glorious resurrection, or experience wrath. He presents Sodom and Gomorrah as a type. Yes, these are historic events, but he says it's a tiny historic event. And if they had seen all that I did while I was here ministering, Jesus says, they would have remained to this day. They would have repented a long time ago had they only known the reality of who I am. I guess I wanted us to start here today. Where are you? Yes. A rain of fire destroying a whole valley, all the residents. It's horrifying. But it's worse outside of Christ. It's worse. There's a sense in which the rest of Scripture reaches back to Sodom and Gomorrah and says that they stand for something bigger. It's pointing us to just wrath that is to come. They stand as a monument to God's justice and his grace. They stand as a big warning sign to all of us. Flee. Flee the wrath to come in Christ. To believe the good news that he lived, died, and rose from the grave, that's where we need to start. Not just to know those facts, not just to know that's real, but to accept Christ by faith, trusting him alone for salvation as he is offered to you in the gospel. With that said, there are several lessons today that we will get to. One, drifting. Two, deliverance. And three, destruction. First, let's take a look at a life that drifts. Verse 1, two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. So much of chapter 19 focuses on Lot. I don't know how much time, I hope you spent some time reading it. It should be shocking to you how much focus is on Lot. He's kind of dropped out of the picture, but he's not dropped out of the concern of God's word. We have to remember to pick up the story. We have to remember back to chapter 13 where we read that Lot lifted his eyes to choose where he might go with his flocks and with his herds. With all that he had, all the plunder they had as they came out of Egypt, he lifts his eyes and he looks at this valley and he says, look at that. That looks really good to me. It looks green and lush. It looks like the garden of God. It looks like Egypt. Both of those should be huge warning signs. Lot, no, stop, don't go there. There's no way back into the garden of God except by your life. You will die. But Lot moved out. He leaves Abraham. And at first, when we see him there, he's just living in tents. He goes as far as Sodom, and he's just dwelling in tents among the cities of the valley. How does drifting happen? You know, it's not always apparent to us when something bad is going on with us. We can drift and not know it. We can move away and not realize what's going on. We were on a trip recently, a family trip, and Ken gets to, most of the time, gets to control what we listen to. We listened to this story. It was really interesting. It was a medical case, and some of you doctors can tackle me later and tell me how bad this is, but it was this medical case about this boy, this young boy, began having serious issues. In every other way, he's utterly normal, but suddenly he was having trouble walking. He was at a playground one day with his mother, and he couldn't walk right. And then she noticed him walking with a limp, and so she began to take him to the doctor, as any parent would. Hey, what's going on? He's limping, and they do all kinds of scans on his legs, and they can't see anything. Well, the condition worsened, and he seemed real pale. His whole body was pale, and he seemed to have anemia, but he didn't. Eventually, his legs stopped moving altogether. Couldn't move his legs. They did everything at that point. A spinal tap, a bone marrow scan. They did all kinds of things to this little guy, and they still couldn't diagnose him. Eventually, they take this whole medical record, and it kind of spreads around through various doctors, and one doctor picked it up and started looking at it. And he said, the kid has scurvy. He's not getting vitamin C. No fruit in his diet. And again, at no point does he think or his mother think anything wrong like that. This really small reality that something is missing from his diet, producing a life-threatening situation. So what's the answer? Hook the kid up, pump some vitamin C in him, and he's going to be just fine. You see, he was slowly drifting. And no one could tell. There's not some obvious thing. He hadn't fallen from something and broke his legs. He wasn't doing anything actively. But they didn't know. That's the way drifting looks. For Lot, he has no idea. His life is slowly adrift. It's not fast. It's slow. It involves several small decisions. It's not that Lot woke up one day and said, hey, I think I'm going to associate myself with all these different people and live in this different place in a way that's utterly defiant of God. He didn't say that. At no point does the text say that this is his stance. So he goes, he lives near the city. And now, as our text opens, we find him living in the city and sitting at the gate. He's with the civic leaders. What's implied here is he's one of them. He is not just a resident of the city. He's not living in tents outside the city anymore. Now he has a home in the city, and he's in the city gates, meaning he has status in this city. Even as these events unfold, there are going to be more signs of drifting. In verse 16, amid all the frenetic and kinetic energy of what's going on, it says, but he lingered. He lingered. We also read the account of Lot's wife, who, having been rescued from the judgment to come, disobeys, and she turns back, also revealing her heart. You see, this drift has taken hold of every area of Lot's life. You see it in his resistance to be a pilgrim. Don't send me to the countryside. Whatever you do, let me go to another city. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with living in a city. There are going to be multiple cities throughout the Old and New Testaments. But the problem is here, his utter resistance to doing anything that would make him uncomfortable. You see it perhaps most devastatingly in his life when it comes to his own daughters. Listen, if you and I think for a minute that our drifting doesn't have an impact on others, we are utterly kidding ourselves. This horrifying account at the end of chapter 19, when Lot's two daughters in successive nights get him drunk and have sex with their own father to become pregnant with his children. And they will bear the Moabites and the Ammonites. Isn't it interesting that Lot's parenting would involve offering up his two daughters? No, take my daughters instead. Take them instead of these men. I'll give them to you, mob. Don't take these men, take my daughters. Then his daughters will bear children by their father. And then, as we read in the Old Testament, the sins of the Moabites and the Ammonites, it's terrible. And it's marked by the way they treat their children. They destroy their children. They offer their children as human sacrifice. That's found in the Moabites and the Ammonites. Where does all that stuff come from? Right here. Lot goes from hitching his wagon to Abraham, coming with him into the promised land, all the way to this. 2 Peter 2 makes things more clear. God rescues righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and he heard. It says that his soul was tormented, but here's the thing. He stays. He stays. He hesitated about leaving. He was tormented, but he remained. He's troubled by the things that go on in his city, yet he's unwilling to give it up. He's unwilling to move away from it. Again, how often do we compromise here and there? Nothing big, nothing that seems like it's really going to change our life. But we do. It's not all at once. It's death by a thousand cuts. Only to find out several small decisions have led to this place where we are. Small decisions, not big decisions. That's what drifting looks like, and that's what Lot looks like. He's drifting away from the covenant. Derek Kidner calls it Lot, the righteous man without a pilgrim spirit. He didn't want to leave. Everything looked good on the outside. A good career move, leadership in the community, security in the city and in the lush valley, plenty of places to water all my herds and cattle. I don't have to worry about all that stuff. He finds a wife, has a house, settles down there. But as we'll see, and as we discussed last week, underneath, this is a nightmare of utter injustice, violence, deviance. It's horrifying. Sometimes the spiral downward doesn't look like it's downward. That's the warning of Lot. Sometimes drifting away from the gospel, away from the truth, away from Christ, doesn't look like a downward spiral. Sometimes it looks like we're going up. We're getting better. Look, we're associating with the right crowd now. And sure, we'll tolerate things, but man, aren't we on the up and up in the world? It doesn't. Listen, we know this about sin. We're good reformed folk. We have a high view of sin, total depravity and all that, but total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be. Drifting, the drifting of Lot doesn't mean that he himself is as bad as he could possibly be. Something that marks Lot in this section is no reference to God, no reference in his life. Here's the danger, and this is for the church, for the covenant people of God. May God be pleased to intervene in our drifting. He needs to intervene, just as he does here. So from drifting, we go to deliverance. The two angels, who look like men, leave the Lord and Abraham and come to the city gates in the evening. There's lots of really cool things about this, and we're not going to point them all out, but we go from the blazing light of day where he comes to Abraham, and they have this wonderful fellowship, and then the sun is going down. It's getting dark. And this darkness, this part of the setting is to tell us what this city is like. This is a dark place. The narrative wants us to know that not all is well here. So the men, they come to the city. They enter the gates and they refuse. Lot's like, hey, just come and stay with me. And they say, no, we're going to go to the city center where we're going to spend the night. He says, no, don't do that. Come to my house. He pressed them, the text says, strongly. Turn them aside. Come. And then he feeds them. There's some kind of echo, too, of the hospitality that Abraham had shown them. Remember, the angels come as witnesses to this outcry that's coming from this place. We talked about that a bit last week. And then we read the heart of it in 4 and 5. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surround the house. Do you remember Abram's prayer? Lord, if there's 50, will you save it? 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, will you save it? Will you save it? Will you save it? The text is very clear to say, hey, this is all of the men of the city. We've already been told that Sodom is a bad place. We've been told that multiple times already in Genesis. We're told that, and we saw it last week in Ezekiel, that one of their big sins is injustice. They trample the poor. They trample the needy. In Isaiah chapter 3, the sin of Sodom was also the sin of pride that was worn on their faces. This is flagrant sin, in other words. It's not hidden. They're very proud of their sin. Yes, it is social sin. It's excess. It's lavish. It's pride. It's inhospitality. Certainly, all of that is present here, social injustice. But how is all of that being expressed in this town? What is going on that is this expression of absolute injustice? Notice the details. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. And then they say, where are the men who came with you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. This is why all the men of the city are gathered there. To know means sexually. Sexual violence. Sexual sin of the worst kind. I'm going to use a word that sounds shocking, but it's exactly what's going on here. It's the desire for homosexual gang rape. It's horrifying. Yes, all these other expressions are going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, injustice. Yes, the trampling of the poor. Yes, the haughtiness. Yes, it's this pride worn on your face. But what is the expression under all of it? It's this. It's vile. Remember how the Lord used the word outcry coming up to him twice? What was at the heart of that outcry that came before God himself? Sexual violence. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled to avoid this interpretation, but it's unavoidable both in the language used here and in other texts. Jude 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Sexual sin, homosexuality, violence, sodomy. Further in the law of Leviticus, in chapter 18, God makes it clear that his people are to be distinct. And one of the ways that God's people are to be distinct is our sexual ethics, our sexuality. God's people aren't to be like the Egyptians. They're not to be like the Canaanites. They are to reflect a different pattern of life in their sexuality. Forbidding of incest, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, bestiality. All of that's mentioned in Leviticus 18. What is the problem, you might ask? I'm going to this church this morning, and this guy's so backwards. He's talking about all that stuff. It's my body, my choice, right? Right? Look, we're 18 chapters removed from the beginning of this thing. The creation of man and woman in the image of God and after his likeness in the garden. He created us. He made our bodies. We are beholden to him and not the other way around. God establishes himself. He establishes marriage. It's not a human institution. It belongs to God. Be fruitful and multiply, he says. Fill the earth and subdue it. Yes, God made us sexual beings. He did. He absolutely did. And that is a great gift. But he made us sexual beings for his purposes, to spread his image abroad. Even our own sexuality belongs to God, and it represents his glory to the world around us. Have you ever thought about that? So important. This is true, child of God, whether you are married or not, whether you have kids or you don't. You, the whole person, is made in God's image and for his glory. And the men of Sodom pervert every aspect of human relationships. Listen, there's also something positive to say here to the church. God's people are known throughout history for their sexual ethics. You mean all those people at that church, they really are monogamous? You mean all those people in the church, they wait until they're married to have sex? Wait a second. You mean to tell me that this wealthy man who has all this power in the early church in the Roman Empire, where it's common to have several women and boys as sexual partners, he refuses because of Christ? Listen, the glory, the shining beauty of the church to impact the world around us, part of that impact has always been and will always be our sexuality. Sex is to be between one man and one woman for life. Something society sees as very restrictive and regressive was actually a huge gift of God to the whole world to announce to them, hey, this is beautiful. So back to the story. There they are surrounding the house, clamoring for these two visitors to be sent out to them. And Lot is frantic. He's like, hey guys, get out of here. You can't stay in the city center. He tries to mollify these hostile men. I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. He's trying to stop the crowd. Lot even makes this horrendous offer of his own daughters. Again, how far has he gone? Here, take my own daughters instead. Again, his treatment of his daughters with utter disdain will come back on him tenfold. The men of Sodom aren't having it. They're enraged all the more. Stand back, they said. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Lot, you two are proving yourself to be an outsider. They pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But notice all the ways that Lot is being delivered. They bring back Lot inside, and they close the door. Again, there are lots of echoes here between what's going on and Noah. This door closed. They blind the men, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door, notice that when they supernaturally lose their eyesight, struck with blindness, do they stop? Do they say, hey, something weird is happening here. All of us are now blind. No, it says they continue groping for the door in their blindness. How blinding is sin? How blinding is our sin? Listen, and if you don't know the reality that sin can leave you utterly blinded, you're not reading the same scripture that I'm reading. You haven't lived. Sin will blind you. We can go through life pointing at everybody else and have three fingers pointed right back at us and not realize. Listen, they're utterly blinded, but they're still groping to get at all these men. And then the angels, Lot, quick, go get all your people. Listen to the grace of the Lord in every single bit of this. The angels close the door. The angels strike them with blindness. The angels say, go get all your people and bring them. Anybody that you have, bring them with you. Your daughters, your sons-in-laws. Get any of your people. Come quick. Then we see the great escape at dawn. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Again, we have a reference to dawn. In the ancient Near East, the trial would have already taken place. Judgment rendered, then at dawn, judgment administered. That's exactly what's going on here. Court has been held. The city found guilty. And then we read, so with all this frenetic energy, they're grabbing, they're trying, you can picture them trying to get them out. And verse 16 says, he lingered. So the men seized him, I love that, and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. They brought him out and set him outside the city. The Lord's mercy on display. Even with Lot lingering, even with all this stuff going on, they take them by the hand and they lead them out. We'll have more to say about the Lord's mercy in just a moment. Finally, the moment, the hour comes. So first we have drifting, this kind of notion of Lot's drifting spiritual life, then deliverance, and finally destruction. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities. And what grew on the ground? Rain. Only this time, not liquid. Sulfur, fire, complete overthrow of the cities, the whole valley, including the ground. Again, a whole lot of ink has been spilled about this. Was there an earthquake? Was there a volcano? I think the text is utterly clear for a reason. It says that this judgment comes from God himself. Can he use means to mediate his will? He does it all the time, yes. But we're meant to see here that this wrath, this judgment, this justice is from God himself. He is the Lord, after all, who made heaven and earth. Sodom and Gomorrah are being compared to the evil back in Noah's day. There God judged with rain and a flood. Here God judged with rain of fire and sulfur. In those days there was one righteous family who was spared. Here there was one righteous family who was spared. There, the one spared ends up getting drunk in a tent with something sexual happening. Here, the one spared ends up drunk in a cave and some sexual sin going on. Here's the thing, it would be a great mistake to look at this judgment and not consider ourselves. I think we're being invited. I think the text wants us to. The way that Jesus talks about it, we are being confronted with the reality of what our sins deserve. We are being invited to take a serious examination of our life. What do we really believe? Right at the end, we have the answer to so much of what's going on. Why all the effort to spare Lot and his family? You might be wondering that. It's easy to wonder. We read this. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, listen, here it is, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God remembered his covenant. God remembered his promises to Abraham. I will be your God, Abraham, and I will bless you. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I will give you a child. I will give you a land. And he's not going back on one word of it. God remembered Abraham, so Lot got saved. God remembered his covenant, so he spares this family from judgment. There are so many lessons here, but consider just a few with me. The first is this: what is true home? Where do you really put your faith and confidence? We didn't talk much about Lot's wife, but it's interesting. Jesus also takes up that subject. Talking about coming judgment, he says this: remember Lot's wife. That's a great application for us. Out of the mouth of Jesus, remember Lot's wife. And then he applies it in this way. He says this: whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Lot's wife, in the end, just could not consider her life anywhere else. That was whom. She literally loved it to death. I think Jesus is inviting us right down into the center of our heart and our affections. And he's asking us, do you love your life that much? Remember Lot's wife in seeking to preserve our lives by our own effort. By our own effort, we will lose it. And the paradox of the gospel, the upside down nature of it, is it's by giving up our life that we actually truly live. It's when we give up. Give up your own efforts. Give up your own idea of the good life. Fly to Christ. He who loses his life, then you'll actually find it. Another application. What do we make of Lot and Peter's assessment? It's like Peter has this bone to pick over and over and over again. Righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. Well, he certainly wasn't personally righteous. You can't see a personally righteous man saying, hey, Don't have homosexual, violent sex with these men. Take my daughters. Instead, do what you want to them. It's not personal righteousness. His righteousness then was declared. It was declared over him. He was delivered because God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. That's covenant language. And it's also a sign pointing us to Christ. How in the world are you and I going to escape judgment? We are not personally righteous. We've blown it. We escape not because we deserve to escape, not because we do enough stuff to please God to get us out. That is not it. It's because God remembers his covenant. The blood spilled of the perfect Son of God. The sacrificial lamb. It's because he remembers Christ rose from the dead, conquering death, to offer us life. We make it out not because we're so good. We make it out because of the righteousness of another who took our place. There's another lesson here that's so vital. Jesus came. He came to take us by the hand. By his Spirit, he is still doing this. Taking us by the hand and leading us out. Yes, there's a rain of destruction, and the rain of destruction here is only a glimpse. Listen, did you notice as we read that this word, this message of destruction is coming? And what did Lot's son-in-law say? It's like he's joking. He seemed to be jesting. That sounds foolish to me. No, I'm not going to run out of the city. This is my home. No, I'm not going to go with my betrothed. You're kidding me. Reading this, I couldn't help but think of 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How does the word of the cross sound to you? Does this whole thing sound like folly? To us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for that power expressed in the person and work of Christ. Thank you that by the righteousness of another, whose life, death, and resurrection saves us, Lord, thank you for this lesson. May we listen to it well. May we heed, Lord, truth and live our lives in accordance with it. Teach us all these lessons about our bodies, our minds, our souls, and about how you save sinners. Lord, shape us by these truths, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.